Exodus chapter 11, and we'll be reading chapter 11 and chapter 12, and it's on page 68. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 on page 68. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you. After that I will leave.' Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, 'This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.
Thanks, Ruth, for reading that. Let's pray and we'll look at it together. Father God, thank you that your word is living. Thank you that the Lord Jesus wants to speak to us life. And we pray that as we come to this living word, that you might draw us to trust Christ in repentance and faith and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to put some dates up on the screen, and I want you to tell me what is significant about this date. 4th of July, here it is. 4th of July, what's significant? Independence Day. For America, American independence is when they celebrated, or they kind of confirmed, that they were no longer under British monarchy. I wonder if you'd like to do that as well. Next date, 23rd of April. Shakespeare's birthday, not the answer I'm looking for. Esther's birthday, also not the answer. 23rd of April. St. George's Day. St. George's Day. And I guess, what actually do the English celebrate on St. George's Day? Obviously, St. George famously killed a fictional dragon. But there we go, St. George's Day. Right, and what about this date? Oh, that's it. St. David's Day, it's the day the Welsh celebrate. And I think St. David is probably most famous for eating the most leeks in an hour. I'm joking. I don't know. What is it? Were we driving the English out with leeks? I don't know. But there we go. It's something about being anti-English, I imagine. National identities are often built on a day of freedom, a day of celebration. What is the identity? What is the day that God's people are to celebrate what makes them who they are? Now, if you've been with us the past 5 weeks, we've been in the book of Exodus, and it's been a rip-roaring ride. Particularly last week, we saw frogs in people's beds. We saw swarms of flies invading houses. We saw hail the size of cricket balls. And we're hitting the climax of all those incidents today. It's been 400 years of God's people in slavery under Pharaoh. And the enslaver Pharaoh has been told, "Let my people go." And last week we had 9 rounds in the ring of devastating plagues. Pharaoh is absolutely on the ropes. And here we have round 10. It's the climax of all that we have been building to in this story. And I wonder, as we read the passage, how did you feel? How did you feel? Now, for some of you, as we read this, you thought, this is not edge of the seat exciting. It is boring. It's really quite boring, because we're told that you need to not boil some lamb, but you need to roast it. We all like a bit of roasted lamb, most of us do. And then you need to take the blood and paint it on the door frame. And then you need to make sure you don't use leaven in your bread so it doesn't rise. And then you need to make sure your cloak is tucked into your belt. And at times it feels like a really weird version of Bake Off, Sewing Bee, some history BBC 4 documentary, which was very dull. And they're being told there's stuff you have to do and you need to remember this. And see, what we are reading in Exodus 11 and 12 is the founding of a nation. In fact, it is the defining moment of the people of God. There is something that is going to happen on this day that needs to embed in their national psyche as to, this is who we are. This is what it means to be a people of God. And it's not leeks, and it's not a fictional dragon, and it's not eating footlong sausages if you're American and seeing big fireworks display. For God's people in Exodus 12, the thing that is going to define them is this: they are rescued by blood. Rescued by blood. This is going to be right at the heart of what it means for them to be the people of God. And actually, it's the same for us here today. If you're someone who is a Christian, that is your identity marker too. And maybe you're not a Christian and you're looking into what Christianity is all about. This passage points us to the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And there are 2 elements to the rescue that are highlighted in this section. And the first thing we're going to see is this. They are rescued by judgment. They are rescued by judgment. Now, as I said, we've got the final blow about to land. Just have a look. If you've shut your Bible, you're going to want to open it up because I'll be digging into it. It's on page 68, and we're looking at Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, and let me just read to you verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt. And that plague, the word there for plague, is the first time he's used this version of that word in the Hebrew. I'm told it means a strike or a blow. There's one more hit that will force Pharaoh's hand to let you go. And this plague that comes is mind-numbingly horrific. It's an awful plague. Let's have a look at verse 4. This is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has been or will ever be again. And this is a judgment that God is bringing on the Egyptians, and it's without distinction. It doesn't matter about the class or position in the country, it falls on all. And it is just worth us stepping back from this and just going, this is horrific. It's a horrific judgment. I mean, can you imagine the impact on those Egyptian families? It is beyond words. And look, just four things, just in terms of our framework of thinking, how do we engage with it? It just feels so unfair, doesn't it? It's so not easy. But first, I just want to say, look, God is dealing with justice with the people in Egypt. So if you've been here in the first week, you'll know that at the start of the story in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh had commanded every Egyptian, any Hebrew baby boy that you find, to throw them in the Nile. There seems to be a symmetry to the justice. That's the first thing. The second thing to say, I mean, if you just keep your finger there, chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out to me because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned of their suffering. The crying out there is this word for lament. And in the Hebrew, it's exactly the same word as chapter 11, verse 6, there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt. It's that same word, lament. There's a lamenting in Egypt as there has been amongst God's people, and that has been going on for hundreds of years. Again, I'm just saying there is a symmetry in terms of God's justice. There's a third thing worth clocking, that this comes in the context of 9 plagues of God saying, I am going to do this, and he does it, and Pharaoh ignores and rejects and rejects. 9 warnings again and again and again and again and again, and there's a point at which there is no return. It's the worst of the judgments. You know, it's a judgment of the, you know, we know the judgment for sin is death, and that is what is working out. And I guess there's a fourth thing. You know, what we are finding here, this actually is the only way that Pharaoh is going to open his hands and let the people go. And if you think about it in a really big picture way, as you step back from this incident and you think, if this is the only way that Egyptian people can actually be saved, just think about it. If God's people don't go, they don't go to the land, and it is from this nation that the Redeemer of all mankind will come, through which people from all nations and tribes can be saved. If God does not act in this way, the salvation plan doesn't work out. See, God's plan here is good and right. And although we find it hard, it's just. chapter 12, verses 1 to 28, we'll come back to that. There's all the regulations, but it's striking. When we get to the judgment falling, it's not like the other plagues where they dwell on it and they dwell on the pain of it. We just get two verses. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner. Verse 30, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. There was not a house without someone dead. You see, God does what he promises to do, and it's devastating. But what does Pharaoh end up doing? Exactly what God says he will do. Verse 31, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron during the night. Up, leave, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. And so the Egyptians urge them to go. Otherwise, verse 33, we will all die. They've seen this devastation in their house, and they think, we are next. Get out of here. Go, go, go. Just don't look back. Leave us, leave us, leave us. Verse 36. Verse 35, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. They plundered the Egyptians. And so actually these slaves walk out rich. And I guess there's sort of a big point here that God is teaching us about the nature of his rescue, the nature of redemption. And that is this: for them to be truly rescued, judgment has to fall on their enemies. It has to fall on their enemies. You know, for Pharaoh to let them go after repeatedly told, let them go, he ultimately has to be destroyed. Now look, we're going to see that in its fruition, in the culmination, at the start of May. So we're pausing Exodus after today, and we're coming back to it at the start of May, where we're going to see a quite dramatic moment at the Red Sea. But before we get to that culmination, what we are seeing in these real historical events is a picture for us of what we need if God is going to save us. And we need to be saved from slavery, not to Pharaoh, but we've said it week on week in, week out, week in, if you've been around, we need to be saved from slavery to sin, the desires that control us, the evil desires of our heart, the implications of those, and we also need to be saved from Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Now, we're going to spend quite a bit more time thinking about that in the coming weeks. But what I want to say is Jesus does save us from both of those things. He has brought us from the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom of light. And I just want you to picture for a moment that image of that nation having been treated appallingly by Pharaoh, just having been beaten and whipped and not paid and oppressed with no rights. And that moment for them as they are walking out of that situation and thinking, we are free from that tyrant. He's no longer our master. And they're walking out with a lot of stash as well. Christian person, if you are someone who is trusting in Christ, that is you. You really have walked out into freedom, into not freedom to do whatever I want to do, but freedom to have a master in the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you, who cares for you, who protects you and will bring you safely home to be with him. And I just want to say, there may be people here who are struggling with sins. They're trusting Christ, but there are sins that just keep gripping their heart. And what I want to say is what Jesus done on the cross means you don't have to keep doing it. There is progress that can be made. He has saved you from freedom, from slavery to sin, to be a slave to his righteousness. I just want to say, look, if there is specific sins that are still beating you up and dragging you down, don't struggle with it alone. Talk to someone. Pray with someone. Jesus has come to redeem you. So there's a big thing, right? First big thing. Judgment. They're rescued by judgment. Okay, judgment on the enemy. But the second big thing is they are rescued from judgment. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. This is really, really important. If you remember from the other plagues, what did God's people have to do to not experience them? If you're around last time, what did God's people have to do? They basically had to do nothing. Because if they lived in the land of Goshen, God brought light there. There was darkness everywhere else. The locusts came and ate all the Egyptian food, but not the food in Goshen. They just had to be there. But that is not the same with this act of plague, with this strike. They actually have to do something this time. Why is that? It's because God's people actually were just as guilty and sinful as the Egyptians. This judgment that was going to come and land, it deserved not just to fall on the Egyptians, but also God's people. Now, Ezekiel 20, don't turn to it, write it down, go and read it before bedtime. Ezekiel chapter 20, you'll see there that actually God's people, while they were in Egypt, worshipped Egyptian gods. They were just as much idolaters as the Egyptians. They worshipped the frog god Heket. They worshipped the sun god Ra. And this plague was a plague that they also deserved because of their sin. But what was the way they were going to escape the plague of death? Now, for loads of us, this is familiar. For some of us, it is brand new. And it would only be able to escape this plague because of a substitute, a lamb. Just have a look. What were they to pick? Chapter 12, verse 5. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect. And you may take them from sheep or from goats. But there they are. They've got a little lamb. They're not to break the bones of the lamb. It's meant to be without blemish. And they were meant to bring this lamb into their home. Verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his household, one for each household. Bring them into the family home. They were meant to be there for 5 days. We see that 12, verse 6. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month. 5 days later. And so what have you got? On the fifth day there, verse 6, they have a choice to make. Either we're going to sacrifice Larry the Lamb or Big Brother Bradley is dead. One of the two. That's the choice. Now, just wonder, who here is the eldest son in their family? The eldest son. 1, 2, 3. Okay, there we go. And how many of you have got younger siblings? Yeah, quite a few. Right, those who are the eldest. All right. So how many of your younger siblings do you think would have chosen Larry the Lamb over you? It's so cute. Oh, it's Larry the Lamb. He's part of the family now. Oh, and Bradley, the big brother, you do nick a lot of my sweets. That was the choice. Larry the Lamb goes, or Bradley the brother? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Bradley the brother going to bed that night, thinking, has Dad done the kind of sacrifice the lamb thing and then take the blood thing and dip it in hyssop and then paint it on the doorframe thing? Has he done that yet? They go up to bed and they're thinking, is Dad that reliable? And they can't sleep. As they walk down, they say, Dad, have you done it yet? And he goes, I'm watching the footy once it's finished. And he goes back up and he's thinking, oh, I'm going down. Dad, have you done it yet? Oh, well, it's gone to extra time. It's a cup game. I will do it. Cup game. Goes back up. Oh, anxious. Comes back down. Have you done it yet? It's penalties. I'm kidding, son. I did it hours ago. I'm just messing with you. They paint this stuff on the door frame, and what happens? Verse 13. The angel of death comes. The Lord comes in his judgment. But verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, what will he do? He will pass over you. No destructive plague, no destructive blow will touch you when I strike Egypt. See, the point is clear. For the firstborn to live, someone had to die. Him or the lamb. And at that point, in the national psyche, because this was something they had to do in the Passover meal and cooking the lamb and roast it, don't boil it, and scoff it and do it every year. Remember. In the national psyche was this. You need a substitute. You need to be rescued by blood. Now, I guess there's situations all of us know about, situations where you think, I would really like someone to swap places with me here. Can I have a substitute in? Maybe there's an exam and you just haven't done enough work. And you're thinking, is there any way that person who knows it all can take my place and sit the exam? Have you been there? Or maybe it's a presentation at work and it's just not ready and the client is not going to be happy and you wish your boss was not in the room and you think this is not going to go well and if anyone could take my place. For me, I remember I trained as a secondary school teacher in London. I did a PGCE, and in your PGCE year you have someone come in to watch you teach a lesson. And that was while I was in a school in Battersea, and it was a bit of a rough school. I remember sitting in a lesson, an art lesson, and the teacher was so in control that the kids on either side of the room had literally pushed over benches and had gotten chalk and were throwing it at each other. I mean, that was the school. And I was thinking, how is my lesson gonna go with the kids in this school? And that the examiner came in to watch my lesson. And as I was teaching, the kids were responding. And they were doing everything I was saying. And I have to say, it went really quite well. And at the end, the examiner said to me, do you know what? I have never been in a PGC lesson like that, where they've obeyed. You even had their respect. I've never seen it before. But what I didn't realize afterwards, when I spoke to the teacher whose class it was, he'd left the door open ajar and he'd stood somewhere where the examiner couldn't see him. And he was looking in the room, looking at the kids doing. In fact, even at one point, he called the kid out. I didn't know what this was for. And he said, Andy, I called that kid out because he was about to start a fight and you'd missed it. I kind of had a substitute helping me through that exam. We all know sometimes you need a swap, a substitute. But can I tell you, there is a day when every single one of us will need a swap. There's a day when we will all face the living God and he will judge us. He knows exactly what we've said and exactly what we've thought and exactly what we've done, and his standard for heaven is perfection, and anything less than that is judgment and exclusion in what the Bible calls hell. And on that day, you need a swap. You need a lamb who can cover all your guilt, a lamb, as it were, that you can paint on the doorframe of your life that mean God in his judgment will pass over. It's really interesting when we get to the New Testament and we get to the week leading up to, which we are remembering this week, Palm Sunday going into Easter Sunday next, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and Thursday night, we remember the Passover Supper. In Luke's Gospel, we're not going to turn to it. Repeatedly, we are told Jesus sets up a Passover meal with his disciples. Passover, 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 Passover meal. You see it in all the Gospels, and Jesus takes the bread and says to them, "Eat it, this is my body." Takes the wine and says, "Drink it, this is my blood shed for you." But as you see this meal in the gospel accounts, there is one symbol that you should be asking, where is it? And what's the symbol? What are they meant to do at the Passover meal? You're meant to eat the lamb. In all the accounts, how much account is there of them talking about them eating the lamb? Why is the lamb? He sat right there. He sat right there. The living Son of God, the one without blemish, the one who on the cross, the bones, they will not break, who comes and lives with us, dwells with us, is associated with us. The one whose blood is so precious because he's the infinite creator of the universe, that as he dies on the cross, he doesn't just take the place of one person, but can take the place of all of God's people. As judgment is poured out on him, as his death is in the place of you and me. You see, a Christian person is rescued by blood, is rescued from judgment by the Lamb who is slain. Christian person, is this fundamental to your identity? Rescued by blood. That is who you are. That is how you are safe. That is how you can face the future with joy and peace and hope, because you're covered. Look, I mean, there's just some obvious applications from this, but one of them is this. There is no place for pride in the Christian life. There's no place on looking down on other Christians or looking down on other people who are not Christians, because we are here not because of merit, but because of his mercy. The only difference between us and anyone else is that we have blood posted on our doorframes, as it were. Christ's blood. I just want to encourage us, keep looking in the right place. Don't lose confidence. You know, we really are not saved by our own efforts. You know, I just remember being, you know, as a younger Christian, I think I had incredible confidence. Of course, I'm covered. My guilt is covered. I'm safe for eternity. I have nothing to fear when I die. There is only glory to come. But as the years have gone on, and obviously I'm quite a bit younger than some of you, I'm a bit older than the rest of you, you know, there's doubts that drop in, there's stuff where I've really messed up. I realize the wicked desires of my heart more and more that grip me, and you can have moments of thinking, am I safe? And the thing that Exodus 12 tells you, the things that make you safe, is the blood of the Lamb. That's it. That is it. The blood of Jesus. And so what are God's people to do? Celebrate it. Pass it on. It's really interesting. I'm going to read this from the ESV. But Exodus 12, verse 14 puts it like this. What are they to do? This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. He says again, verse 17, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Again, verse 25. Your sons shall observe this rite as a statute forever. See, we need to remember it because it is the thing that defines us. That's why we take bread and wine. That is why we look forward to this weekend, because it is the means that means we are saved and we are safe. It is the heart of who we are. But what I want to say is there is a reason when Jesus was raised that he put his arms out, you could see the scars. Because you will remember his rescue forever. We will forever be in glory going, wow, we are rescued by your blood. And in 100,000 years time, in 200,000 years time, we'll be able to say, wow, it is even more glorious. That is who you are now. That is who you'll be for eternity. Let's turn our hearts to pray. I'll just give you a moment to pray. And the band are going to come up and we're going to sing a hymn, There Is No Other Name. But let's bow for a moment. I'll just give you a point just to pray in your own hearts. If you want to say something to God and respond. Father God, we have to confess that for some of us, this is so familiar. And yet, we still need to remember. For others of us, this will be quite new. And yet, we want to say thank you wherever we are on the spectrum, that actually, if we are trusting in Christ, we are rescued by blood. We have a glorious substitute. Thank you for your work of redemption, pictured here in Exodus. Pray that will keep us and protect us and help us to keep looking to Christ, the one who shed his precious blood for us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.